part of my job as a pastor, and it's in one sense, this is probably the simplest part of my job, and maybe the easiest, is to take Scripture and hold it in front of us long enough for God to do something with it. I've said to my wife many times over the years, and God has shown it to me several times, what an amazing privilege it is to stand up here and open the Bible and have everyone's, pretty much everyone's, undivided attention for, you know, 30, 45 minutes or an hour. I mean, it's just an amazing privilege. You don't give that to hardly anybody, especially a couple times a week in y'all's case. So that's a first of all, it's a sobering position to have, but it's also a wonderful blessing to know that all I got to do, in some sense, and all I have to do is take a Bible passage and keep it in front of you long enough for God to do something with it, for let the Holy Spirit work. Now, we do explain, we teach, this is our job, this is what we're called to do, to explain. But there's something about just taking Galatians 2:20, as Toby said, and just reflecting on it, and if my preaching on it and holding it in front of Toby causes him to think about it during the week and share it with his roommates, that verse getting discussed, then God's doing his work. And I'm just the easiest part of my job. Some people think that's the only thing I do, but that's not true. But it's certainly the easiest part as far as just taking a scripture. Now, preaching's not easy, but I mean, I'm talking about just taking the Bible, and that's why I've said to you several times on a Sunday, I'm getting ready to read the scripture, and more's going to happen while I read the scripture probably than anything else, because God's word is powerful. So what I did tonight was, on your seat, there is a color code, a scripture card. I want you to take that. Make sure you have one. If you don't have one, there's some laying around. We didn't have one for every seat. Does everybody have one of these? If you don't have one, raise your hand. Does everybody have one? Okay, good. So what I decided to do tonight is I wanted to take some of the key passages of our union with Christ and put it in a form where you can use it to keep reflecting. As we said last week, there's value in just looking at it in all the different contexts that we find it in the Bible. Now, obviously, these are not the only ones. These are just key ones. There's other ones that could be key, and you say, well, why didn't you include that? Because I only have so much paper. I could make it long, and then that would be overwhelming. You've got your Bibles. You can do it, look it up too. But I wanted you to have a way to just keep it in front of you. Now, the colors mean nothing, okay? It is just a way to separate the thoughts, okay? So don't read anything into the colors as we were doing with justification, sanctification, and glorification. Two, 3 years ago, I gave my daughter, Glory, a scripture sheet like this on another issue, something she needed encouragement in her walk with God. And I asked her to read it every night before she went to bed. Read every passage slowly and carefully, and just read it every night. Let that be the last thing you think about before you go to bed. And she did that. Well, within a couple of weeks, she had the whole thing memorized. Now, that's a 15-year-old's mind working. You know, ours don't work that good. Mine doesn't. But so maybe you have to read it for 3 weeks. Then you have it all memorized, right? So anyway, I just want to encourage you to use this to reflect on your union with Christ. Now, a lot of the verses that are on here are the ones I'm going to actually use tonight, or at least refer back to them. But again, by just keeping us in the text, God does something. And I don't mean this is like you're treating it like magic. I don't mean that at all. I just mean letting the Word of God wash over you. It doesn't mean you don't dig. It doesn't mean you don't study. But there is something about seeing the different places that it's used. So use this to help you stay in the thought of what it means to be one, to be in Christ, or to have Christ in you. So what I want to do tonight is just give you 6 implications of our union with Christ. We've been talking about it from several different angles. We've looked deeply into some of these texts, but we're definitely doing that on Sunday morning with Galatians 2:20. We're going to keep doing that for a little while. But as we've been looking at this, I just want to pull these back to you. So they have a fill-out sheet there for you. You can fill out the six things. Just fill them in. This, again, just to help you remember, to help keep your mind on it. And there's a pen in the seat pocket in front of you. You can use that to fill it out. Appreciate it if you'd put that back so we don't have to go replace them all before Sunday. If you're destitute and don't have a pen, you can take it home. But it'll just get added to all the other ones you have in the cup in your kitchen. So if you take it, don't feel bad. But if you could, leave it. All right. So anyway. So I'm just going to give you six implications. All right. Here's the first one of everything we've been studying. The implication of union with Christ. And that is, this is our connection with our Creator. This is the connection with our Creator, being in Christ, Christ being in us. And if you just think about it a little bit, the logic of that makes perfectly good sense. I mean, if when you expressed faith in Christ, saving faith in Christ, born of the Holy Spirit, God caused you to be born again, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, comes into your life, literally comes into your life, not figuratively, not kind of like. He comes in. Remember we said he came into the world to be able to come into a person who puts their faith into him. So he comes into you and he causes you to be in him spiritually. That's your position. Do you see the connection with that? Okay. Don't miss that because it affects everything else. A lot of the fears we have, which we'll mention in a moment, a lot of the questions we have are all answered in this union that we have with Christ. And let me just remind you of a few passages for about this, and some of these are on your card. John 14:17, going back to what Jesus said, he said, "That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it did not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you." Speaking to the disciples, he said, "and will be in you," will be future. What was he referring to? I believe he was referring to Pentecost. He was referring to when the Holy Spirit would be poured out into the hearts and lives of those who believe. And so in that sense, God came into, the Creator came into, made a connection with his people. And that was when this was said, in the future. And then in John 15, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him," there's the union, both sides of it, "he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Now that text is about bearing fruit, the results of it, but we see in it the connection, that's the point, the connection with our Creator. Now what do you hear people saying about if they're getting honest about God, about some of you have been sharing the gospel? They may not say it in these terms, but what is it that if there's any interest at all in the things of God, any interest at all in being saved or knowing God or finding peace or all those things, ultimately what are people saying? I need to be connected to God, right? I want to know that I'm in some kind of a relationship with the one who made me. And as the scriptures become clearer in their minds as they're shared with them, then they start understanding how that works. And this is our connection with the Creator. It's not just information. We're not just knowing about God. We're not just getting gifts from God. This is an issue of actual union with Christ in spiritual connection. Okay? Now, there's a mystery to that, and that's admitted by anybody who has written on this or studies it. You don't know exactly how that happens. How does God come into a person? And what is that? I mean, what are the mechanics of that? You know, we don't have all the answers to that. God just gave us the bottom line, and the bottom line is a union, is a relationship, is a connection. And so here's the point. We don't just get a new destination. We have that. We have an actual direct connection in relationship with God. This is where the incarnation comes in all over again. Jesus comes into the world, not just to come into the world and say a few things, or even just into the world to die, though that was the purpose of his coming. In fact, he didn't come primarily to do anything but die, right? Primarily to die. But Why? Why did he come into the world? So that he could ultimately come into a human. To take up residence, to have connection. So, we got to be careful with our faith that we don't just treat it like philosophy or information or even just getting something or being protected from something. This is an actual connection with our Creator. And if you think about Jesus' example of coming into the world, what did he do? He came to be with the disciples, right? He didn't stay aloof from them. He lived with them. He walked with them. He camped out with them. He became friends with them. What did he say? No longer do I call you servants. Now I call you my friends. Talk about connection. So this was why he came, and he came to be with the disciples. And certainly the whole reality of Jesus coming to live among us was huge in itself. But he was not just one of us, as if he was hidden or some kind of anonymous creature that, you know, showed up on the planet, was kind of just staying away from people and just kind of watching and observing unnoticed. I think to think that way about God coming into the world could be very offensive to the Lord, because it would deny the actual incarnation, and it smacks of and we see this sometimes, it smacks of like science fiction, which always seems to have the aliens, you know, they're coming down and we don't know who they are or where they are. And if you did see them, there's kind of a freakish thing and it scares people. And if, even if they just got a glimpse of them when they are revealed, then what, everybody's running in every direction trying to get away from them. That's the general science fiction view of some other being coming into the atmosphere of the earth and relating with human beings. That is not what we have in Jesus Christ. He's not anonymous. There was a song written a while back. It was actually quite popular. And I think it was called "If God Was One of Us." And it was a secular song. It was actually written by a guy, I looked it up a little bit, who just wrote it to actually impress his girlfriend, who apparently was religious or something. And he said it worked because she married me. Now we have kids. So that was like the story behind this song. But here's the words, and you probably heard this before. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face? No, if you knew his name, would you call it to his face? And then later in the song, he says, what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Now, when that song came out, we were a little conflicted about this. As Christians, we were like, well, that's kind of cool. I mean, you know, somebody's talking. I mean, obviously, I see Jesus in that, and this kind of their crass way of talking about Jesus being like everybody else. But you got to be a little careful with that. There's some danger here, because there's some very serious errors in that song. Because it says, if God had a name, what would it be? To which we all would say, that was really weak. If God had a name, what would it be? It's Jesus. There is a name. And would you call it to his face? Well, the disciples did, right? They were allowed to call him Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. And so the picture is obviously not whatever we want to invent it to be, that he's just a stranger, confused like everybody else, and somehow that's supposed to comfort us. No, that's not comforting me, at least. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His name was Jesus. And so the connection, my point is this, the connection, the incarnation, the union with Christ is not some vague and anonymous figment of somebody's imagination and whatever they want it to be. He had a name. He has a name. You will call his name Jesus. And we did get to call it to his face. So when we say we are in Christ and Christ is in us, union, we're talking about, this is our true connection. It's what everybody is wanting, whether they know it or not. And that's why I think songs like this get written. They are reflections of a desire, even though people don't know what the answer is to the question. So the connection, here's the point, the connection is not a philosophy or just some future promise. It's now. We get him. And that's why we've been in the last couple years of going back to 1 Peter 3:18, where it says very clearly, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Why? "So that he might bring us to God." Just to bring us to heaven? Just to get us out of condemnation? Just to make our lives better? It certainly is all of those things, but that's not what Peter said. He said, he died for the sins, our sins, once for all, to bring us to God. To bring us, to connect us to God, to give us God. So the greatest thing about being a Christian, is that we are united with God through Christ, and we have a relationship with him, and we get him. So the implication of our union with Christ is this is our connection with Christ. Okay, number two. That one's huge, by the way. You know, you can just stay there and hang out and enjoy that for a long time. Talk about it with people you love. Number two. This is what we call the exclusivity of the gospel. In other words, when we say the exclusivity of the gospel, that's a theological term in a way to say there's really only one way to know God. There's only one way to the Father, we would say, or one way to the Creator. Now, in our day and age, we've gotten way past the idea, at least in our culture, that it's just like okay to believe that, right? You know, used to be like, well, you can believe that if you want to, but I disagree. I think there's many ways, okay? Now it's stronger than that. It's, you can't believe that. You're offending other people and their beliefs and all of that. So this idea of there only being one way to the Father is long since been, is not tolerated as a valid position. But this is exactly what the Bible says. And here's the point, that our union with Christ, being in Christ and Christ being in us, because of that, it helps us understand why there's only one way to the Father. Now, we know the verses like John 14:6, and these are powerful. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There could not have been a more clear statement from the words of God himself through Jesus, God the Son, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He didn't explain how that happened. He just said that that's the case. That's what it is. And then in Acts 4:12, the apostles kept right on preaching that. They weren't like, "Hey, if we say that, we're going to offend people. And, you know, we can't really, you know, let's just like share the gospel. Maybe it'll work out." No. Acts 4:12, preaching boldly. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This has always been the message of the church. And those passages, those two passages, give the bottom line. But the biblical teaching on our union with Christ is the why of only one way. Okay? How can that be? Or why is that the case? Because of how we're saved, okay? Think about it. There's no other religion that claims union in the sense that, like Christian union, with the Creator. Which one would it be? Now, people say that they are God, or everybody's God, or God is in everything. The pantheistic views of the world, the more Eastern views of the world, but that's not the same thing as union with the God who made heaven and earth. Some religions will say that in yourself, trying to get yourself in a location rather than a relationship with God, it's this performance thing, which is usually even the Christian version of false religion. Is not a matter of union with Christ. It's not a matter of a relationship. It's not a matter of connection. It's not about being in Christ and Christ being in us. It's a matter of what you do. Okay, so that's just as false as any other world religion that has some creative way of finding yourself in eternity or being right or whatever. So my point is this, is that there's nobody else even saying that we're unified with God through a Savior, through a sacrificial lamb of one who bears the sins of the world. And I've always said in my mind, I've kind of consoled myself with the idea that, you know, it would be kind of confusing if another religion saying, no, it wasn't Jesus who died for the sins of the world, it was our leader that died for the sins of the world. Well, that'd be, you know, now we have to do some apologetics to prove that Jesus is the one. But nobody else is even saying that. There's nobody else providing a connection like the one we believe through the scriptures of connection with God and a union with Christ. So, that when we say there's only one way to heaven, there's only one way to the Father, we understand that that's because Jesus is the only Savior, okay? Amen. But why? Because the way you get connected to God is through union with Him, Him being in you, you being in Him, and that's how you come into His realm, into His home, into His forgiveness and all of those things. This is how it happens. So union with Christ is directly connected to the whole idea of there only being one way to the Creator. You may have never even thought of that before. It's just a wonderful, great thought that you've been enjoying and relishing. But let me tell you, it's got massive implications. It is the reason why there's only one way. Think about the issue of union with Christ as the condition of salvation. Every single one of the verses on that card that I gave you could be used, but some are more specific. Look at Romans 8:1 when you think about Jesus being the only way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of other verses would be used to explain, naturally, we are under condemnation. How are you going to get rid of the condemnation of a holy God with a sinful people? That's got to happen somehow, okay? Now, universalists would say, well, that's going to happen many different ways, and everybody's going to find their way. Or there's validity in other ways of thinking. But if you think about it, the converse of Romans 8:1 is staring us in the face. If there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then there is condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. Okay? We are not universalists, so to speak. We don't believe that. We believe that the only way to get out of condemnation is to get in Christ. So your union with Christ is why there's only one way. Romans 8:9, same chapter. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God, look at this, dwells in you. There's your union. There's our term, union. There's your position. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, look at the next part. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and the implication is dwelling in them, it's not stated, but that's the way the grammar would work. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, he does not belong to Him. So union with Christ is how we're saved, and it is the sign that we are saved, and it is the only way to be saved, because anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And that sounds harsh, you know, when you're talking to somebody out in the world. But you know what? If you let people go on in thinking, well, you know, it's going to be okay. You know, you just be, you know, we're going to have to just agree to disagree. We'll all get there some way. That's not the truth. And that's my point in sharing that with you, is not to give you another apologetic as much as it is to convince you. When you are tempted to doubt that, when you're tempted to cringe at the offensiveness of that reality, you just remember, if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, that's how you're connected to God. And if you're not in Christ and Christ is not in you, you're not connected to God. And that can be a great motivation to keep sharing the gospel, by the way. Similar to saying, you must be born again, John 3, John 15, 20. Listen to this. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. There's your union. Those who are in Christ will be made alive. But each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming, belong to Christ at his coming. So you think about the idea of fruit, okay? He's using an illustration here. The fruit, there is a seed in that fruit, right? And everybody is either in Adam, they're the seed of Adam, or they're the seed of Christ. And that seed must be present. God plants a seed in us, and that seed is essential to our coming alive to the things of God. There's a lot more that could be said about that, the whole idea of fruit, but I believe that the illustration just continues to show that there is a way that you find life, and it's when you have the seed of God in you, causing you to be unified with Christ. Okay, number three. Let me keep going. Our union with Christ also provides for us our assurance of salvation. This is assurance of salvation. I mean, when I read through these verses, each and every verse shouts assurance to me. It just does. It shouts. Now, the one verse on there that says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith, now that can cause concern. But that's okay. That's healthy. You need to occasionally glance and see, do I see the fruit of salvation in my life? Am I in Christ? Is Christ living in me? Is there signs and proof of that? That's why we spent so long in 1 John about this. But that's not designed to make you doubt. It's just designed to protect you from some kind of false idea that, well, because I go to church and because I try to do good and because I have this vague idea that I believe in Jesus, everything's going to be okay. He doesn't say that. But then he turns right around in that verse and he says, but do you not see this about you, that Jesus lives in you? So even in the question, there is the statement of assurance. So here it is. I want you to follow this logic. If we are in Christ by faith, and that's how we come into Christ, and we have believed in him, you know, that our faith is in Jesus, and Christ is now in us. In other words, we're enveloped and hidden with Christ in God, Colossians says. We said when we went over that, there's no safer place, right? Christ is in you. You are in Christ, hidden with Christ in God. That's a very safe place to be if you think about it. You just let the reality of it come into you. But if you think about it further, in this way, if you think, if we have union with Christ, are we going to be rejected by God when he has placed us in Christ and placed himself in us? Really? I mean, there's two people I'm aiming that at. Is some who probably nobody or very few people in this room that would be making a strong case for the fact that you can lose your salvation. If you believe that, I challenge you to think about this. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, how in the world are you going to be lost? Now, some of you would say, I believe in the eternal security of the believer. I believe once saved, always saved. I've always believed that. And yet, if I pressed you and said, well, then if you died today, do you know for certain you'd go to heaven? Oh, man, I wish I could know that. I wish I could just, you know, I know the answers to that, but I just wish I could have that sense of security. That sense of security comes from union with Christ. So if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you're safe. You're assured salvation. So here's the logic. Is God going to take somebody who he put in himself and put himself in them and then at some point say, I'm sorry, you can't come in here? Really? I mean, think about what Jesus said. He said, well, Jesus said it to the disciples, but in Hebrews 13, he quotes from the Old Testament, actually. A lot of people don't realize this is in the Old Testament. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, here's the key verse, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, the teaching there is you don't need to worry about money. You don't need to worry about your basic needs being met, because God promised that he would never leave you, he would never desert you. So if he's never going to leave you and never desert you, why should you have to worry about the basic needs of your life? And then Jesus actually said in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's to the very end of the earth. I'll be with you always. I'm not leaving. And that's a reflection from Deuteronomy 31, which says, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Where does this whole promise stem from? I think it stems from union with God. If you think about it, if he will not leave you, then he must be with you. And if you look at it from a biblical perspective, incarnationally, God coming into the world, coming into people, he will never leave us because he is in us. How can he leave us if he is in us? How can he reject us if he is in us? And we are in him. He would have to reject himself. Do you follow the logic? He came into us. He said, I'm not leaving. I am not leaving. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. So how could there ever be a situation where that person is now going to be lost? Assurance of salvation rests in our union with Christ. James 4:5, and I think this may be what James was talking about when he said, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He jealously desires. Now, there's a lot of study that you need to do on that to really get to the meat of it. But think about essentially what he's saying. God desires the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Secure. I lose none of them, Jesus said. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, Paul said in Romans 8. But running right alongside all those other verses that we know about assurance of salvation is this reality. Union with God. Christ. That is your assurance. So it's impossible to say, yes, I am in Christ and Christ is in me, but I'm not really sure I'm secure with God. Those are contradictory statements. And some of you just need to get them out of your vocabulary, and you just need to start believing what God said. And that will take care of your assurance problem. I mean, if you've been converted, if you're a follower of Jesus, you love the Lord, and you're wanting to do the, and be and live in him, and you have the signs of God in your life, you know that, but you still, there's this thing that's just kind of out there. I think you can get rid of that thing if you will believe what he said. And if you let your mind camp out there long enough, it will transform your thinking, and you will get rid of the old thinking, and the new thinking will come. And the new thinking is, I'm secure in Christ. And so we live by faith. Number four, moving along. What is the other implication of being a Christian? Let me just say what we've said so far. We've said, number one, what did we say? It is our connection, union with Christ, is our connection with the Father, with the Creator. Number two, he's the only way. This is the only way because of our connection. Number three, this is assurance of salvation. Number four, this is being a Christian. Okay? Union with Christ is being a Christian. Michael Reeves has some good things to say about this that I appreciated his, if you want to get some really good teaching on whole union with Christ, Michael Reeves has some great things. Guys, you read a book by him about the Trinity not too long ago, and so some of this you would have heard. But this is actually being a Christian. So it's not a set of values and behaviors that we just get by becoming Christians or how making us Christians. It certainly defines your values and your behavior. But union with Christ is the Christian life. Let me say that again. Union with Christ is the Christian life. Union with Christ is not some like side thing going on over here. Union with Christ is not some elective thought that you need to go into if you really want to get into theology, you know. Union with Christ is being a Christian. I mean, think about it. If I'm in Christ, that affects everything in my life. If Christ is in me, that certainly affects everything in my life. How I live, how I think, where I go, what I do, what I say, what I enjoy, confidence, security with God, worship, Union with Christ is the Christian life. Paul said so in Philippians 3:9. He said, I that I may be found in him. There's his position. There's his union with Christ. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's his justification. That's his salvation. That is the Christian life for Paul. And certainly Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Look, think about Galatians 2:20 in light of union Christ being the Christian life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That is the Christian life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That is the Christian life. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. How could we know what it means to be a Christian any more than to know that God loves us? In Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. And we're going to say more about this on Sunday as we go back to Galatians 2:20. But I just want us to see that union with Christ is the Christian life. It's not just an elective thought. Number five, I'm going to finish up here. Our union with Christ answers the identity question for human beings. It answers the identity question for human beings. Who I am. What's valuable about me? It's the whole concept of identity. And it's better to see the whole thing. As you look at all the verses that we've been talking about, you'll start to see identity written all over it. Those verses that are on that card, every single one of them, if you think about it, are about identity. And it's a strong buzzword now in almost every leadership seminar, in almost every self-help thing on life. What are they always talking about? Identity. Who are you? And of course, those things are usually taught in terms of very narcissistic, you know, you got to get into yourself and all of that. But clearly the statements from the Bible that we have linked our lives up to are very clear statements about our identity being in our union with Christ. Again, Philippians 1:21. It can't get any clearer than this. For to me, to live is Christ. Let's say that together. For to me, to live is Christ. That's identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know that's one of my favorites. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's union with Christ, he, she is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's got identity written all over it. Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ. That's an awesome thought. You have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Think about those three designations, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. Those are all statements of what? Identity, right? Your nationality, your heritage, your gender, your position in society. All of these things. He says, you're none of that. You're in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So I've tried to think of a way to picture this, but when I think about identity, sometimes I think about a football team or a baseball team or whatever. They wear a jersey, right? They wear something that identifies them as being on a certain team. And they actually put that on, right? They clothe themselves with their uniform. Now, recently we had the talk about identity. The people up in New England are into identity about their football team. Did you see this? These are the kids that were born on the day of the Super Bowl. That's what you call identity. Some creative nurse at UMass Hospital in Worcester, Massachusetts. I first saw this. My sister-in-law lives up in right outside of Worcester, and then I think this was on the news. But all those little kids, you know, it's cute, you know, and they're going to grow up to be New England Patriots fans more than likely. Why? Because that's how they've identified them. That's what they've been told their whole life. What an important thing for us spiritually, you know, to think of it. We've been clothed with Christ. God has put us on in the sense that he's come to dwell inside of us, and we are in Christ, meaning we have Jesus Christ's identity, his very righteousness credited to us, and we, Christ who is our life. My friends, that's what the world's looking for, is identity. That's what we have. And so your union with Christ is all about identity. Last one. Your union with Christ is actually, I believe, this is how God saves us. Okay? It's not just what he's done, it's how he does it. Let me say it this way. What he indwells, he saves. You ever wondered about the how? How did God, okay, I know that believing in Jesus is what I'm supposed to do. God put faith in my heart. My job, if there's a job, is to respond. I'm a responder to God's grace, right? God does the work. It is finished. Jesus did the whole thing. I'm a responder. So somehow that saves me. We are saved by faith. That's a biblical term. But how does that happen? What does God do to make this work? You say, well, he credits his righteousness to us. Yes, that's justification. But is there something that God actually does in us that saves us? And I believe that is what this whole union with Christ is all about. It's how God calls us his. One way Romans says it, Romans 6 says, Paul said it through Romans, in the book of Romans, he baptized us into Christ Jesus. So let me end tonight with Romans 6, or a portion of it. I just want you to kind of listen to this. Now, you're familiar with Romans 6. I quote it a lot. But I want you to think about how God saves us when I read this section from Romans 6. It's written all over it, and union with Christ is all over it. So here's what it says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Of course not. Now remember, in the first five chapters, he's built this huge case that we are saved by grace through faith. It is the faith of Abraham. It is not by works. It is not by performance. It is not by the law. And he says it over and over and over again. So he's made his case for grace, and he knows people are going to abuse that, so He heads that off and he says, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. No, that'd be ridiculous. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now here's the identity. Listen for it. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Talk about a statement of union. Now, notice what it does not say. Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into water have been baptized into his death? No, he didn't say that. He said we're baptized into Christ Jesus. Is he talking about water baptism here? Or is he talking about spiritual baptism? I believe he's talking about spiritual baptism, of which water baptism is a picture. But he's talking about, he didn't say baptized into water. He said baptized into Christ. This is what God does. When God takes a person he wants to save, he, in his mind, in his economy, in his world, he baptizes us into Christ and ultimately into his death. So we get the full benefit of his death. That's why we said that his death is our death. We said all that Sunday. I've been crucified with Christ, right? He baptizes us into Christ. Therefore, we've been buried with him through this baptism, but I think he's referring to the same baptism. I don't think he would change. Through baptism into death, not into water, into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in a new kind of life or newness of life. So our union with Christ, being baptized into who he is, into his death, that's the connection. Now we get to live a new life. It affects everything. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So this union with Christ means he was raised from the dead, I will be raised from the dead. He died, I died. He will be raised, I will be raised. And you can keep following that. He ascended, what? I get to ascend. You can even make the case he's coming back. 1 Thessalonians 4 says we're coming back with him. Talk about union. Oh, For if we have become united, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. It'll never be a license to sin because you're in Christ. For he who has died is freed from sin. How did you die? Your union with Christ who died on the cross. It keeps going, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, there's union. We believe we shall also live with him, there's union. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, here's the key, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Why could you consider yourselves to be dead to sin? Is that just like, I'll just convince myself I'm dead to sin? No. You consider yourself dead to sin because that's the reality of your life in Christ. He's dead to sin. He lives in me. I live in him. I'm dead to sin. I died that death. Really? I mean, I'm literally. Alive. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, what's the point of tonight? The point of tonight is just to show us again, more than a lot of times, God is showing us our union with Christ. It's not here and maybe over there. It's throughout the New Testament. This has been the whole message. This is how we're saved. This is our connection. This is the assurance of our salvation. This is what it actually means to be a Christian. This is the answer to our identity. So I hope you're encouraged tonight. I hope you'll keep thinking about all this. I hope you'll keep taking it back to the Lord in prayer and let God do his work in you. And you'll find it change a lot of things. Some of you need encouragement because you're living in fear and doubt. Some of you are struggling with some sin that you can't seem to lick. Well, we all are. But there may be something that's just right there in your face. And you're like, how am I going to get over this? I think it has to do with your union with Christ. Some of you are afraid to talk about the things of God. Maybe it's because you forget who lives inside of you. You can just start talking about that with your neighbor, Lisa. I mean, I don't know what to say. Why don't we just say, hey, you know what? Can I just share with you something I learned on Wednesday night? My pastor was sharing with it, and just, you know, it's helping me, and it just helps me to explain it. And it's so cool. Let me just share with you this whole thing about being in Christ. What are you talking about? I don't know, but it's really great. And if you would read the Bible, you would find that you could experience the same thing. Let's pray. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am.
Revelations where it says, he will wipe away every tear from
yeah. Yeah, I could make that connection. She's asking about, in the end, he will wipe away every tear. And the connection I would make, Kayla, is that what do I have to cry about if I am completely secure in my union with Christ? I never thought of that before, but that's a great insight. They are similar. And the union with Christ is what makes it possible that he would wipe away every tear. Let me tell you, if you're not unified with Christ, you got reason to be crying. But he's going to wipe all that out in Christ. I like that. Thank you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Lord, this even Kayla's question shows that we're thinking. We're reflecting and meditating. We're letting you show us what this means. Lord, you never gave us a definition. You just gave it to us as reality. And I believe in your wisdom, you've left it for us to wonder about, to think about, to muse about, to rejoice over, and to see the connections that you're making in our life so that we will be in greater awe of this thing called union with Christ. Let it affect us tomorrow, tonight. May it not just be information. May it be transformational in the way we think, in the way we live, what we talk about, and in every part of our life. This is the Christian life. So Lord, help us as we go from this place. Encourage us. Help us to be careful as we go home. Keep us safe. And just be with us in every turn. Bring us back here to a Sunday to worship you and to keep looking at Galatians 2:20. Lord, I just want to lift up my brother Ralph, who we all love. I pray that you would bring healing to his body, encouragement to his soul. Lord, please raise him back up. I ask you all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.